The title of the sermon is very simple, God's Vineyard. God's Vineyard. We talked last week about the coming kingdom of God and how it was something that we could have in our hands. It's right here for us. And also it's prophesied that Christ will return for all mankind in the near future. And along those lines, then, I have selected to start with Matthew chapter 20. Matthew 20, and we'll look at the first 16 verses. Here the wages of the vineyard workers is discussed. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. Here's a man that owns properties and wants his vineyard workers to come there. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them early in the morning to his vineyard. And then he went out about the third hour, which would have been maybe 9 a.m., and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. Verse 4, and he said unto them, go you also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, I will give you. No amount is mentioned, but I'll give you what is proper. And then he went their way, and again they went out the sixth and ninth hour. So now we are moving through the day from noon, and then looking in the middle of the afternoon, and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, let's say 5 p.m. in the evening, he went out and found others standing idle. And he said to them, why stand you here all day idle? Well, they say in reply, because no man has hired us. And so he replies, go also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that's what you will receive. So when they were come, the Lord of the vineyard says to his steward, now call the laborers and give them what their hire should be, beginning from the last, start at the end, and then pay the one that came first last. And when they came, they were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. And you could just start to think about the guys at the back of the line that came at 6 a.m. And so when the first came, the guy at the back of the line, he wanted to have and thought he should have been receiving more. But likewise, every man just received a penny. And when they had received it, they murmured against the good man of the house, saying, why have you remembered it in this way? Why has the last one only worked 1 hour, and you've made him equal to us? A unique word for the Bible, equal. You don't often find it in God's Word. So that which has borne the burden and heat of the day, we worked long and hard. And he answered one of them and said, friend, I don't do you any wrong. Didn't you agree to work for a penny? Take that yours and go your way. I will give unto the last, even as unto you. 15. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will do of my own? This is my job. I have hired you. I can do what I've purposed in my heart, what my decision is. So is your eye evil because I am good? Are you looking at me in this differential way, thinking, he's preferential? So the last shall be first and the first last, many called, but few chosen. This key text for the sermon this afternoon is important for all of us. It has various lessons, and I want to go through three views of this section with you today. And I ask you then as an overview question, as an overview thought, are you a worker in the vineyard of the householder, the Lord? Are you laboring in Christ's field? Are you a workman in the vineyard? Now, the vineyard has various jobs. Some are maintenance, some are building. Some are pruning, some are picking. Various jobs. So let's go through point one as I have it today. Is your work in the fields of the Lord, is it evidenced, is there support of what you believe by your work? Is your work evidence of your belief? Is your work evidence of what you believe? See, all workers are in the vineyard were hired for a penny. And a small amount of money, and it didn't matter which time during the day, they all received the same amount. Now, you have to ask yourself, I think, in your environment, why do you work? You have a job, more than likely. You work. Why do you work? Is it to sustain your life? Is it to put food on the table and pay the rent? Why do you work? If we answer ourselves honestly, there are times when the reason we work is because we need money. It's all about mammon, an old word rarely found in the literature anymore, a couple, three times in the Bible. It's all about mammon. In Matthew 6, verse 24, let me read for you Matthew 6, 24. No man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now the parable makes us think that there should be some thoughts about serving God, but when we stop and ask our personal question, why do we work? Sometimes the first thing is, I got to make things work. I need money to buy lunch. I found a comment from the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown Critical and Experimental Bible Commentary. It says, even if the two masters be of one character and have but one object, the servant must take law from one or from the other. Though he may do what is agreeable to both, he cannot in the nature of the thing be servant to more than one. And you might have two bosses then, and they both say basically the same thing, but you really are not able to function following both of them, even if they be in that much agreement. Much less, it says, in this present case, their interests are quite different, and maybe even conflicting. In this case, if our affections be in the service of the one, if we love the one, we must of necessity dismiss the other. If we determine resolutely to hold to the one, we must at the same time disregard and despise the other. You can't serve both masters. And so when you're thinking about the workers in the vineyard and you're facing the questions, it says about the kingdom of God, you start to focus or can focus on what is or who is your master. Now there's a parallel account in Luke chapter 16. And in verses 13, 14, and 15, Luke 16. No man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So if you think of yourself as a laborer in the vineyard, and you're laboring, physically working today, which one is it for you? Who do you honor? Is it God or is it mammon? The Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him and said, you are they which justify yourselves before men. So God says, you play games with trying to decide, thank you very much, who you are validated by. Thank you. You massage the situations from time to time so that it appears that you can do that okay. I have mentioned before that the barber that I had in Phoenix massaged the Sabbath. As an Orthodox Jew, he knew the value and purpose of the Sabbath. And his wife, he made, and she punctually kept the Sabbath properly in their philosophies and religion every week. But he went to work. He cut hair. Not my hair on the Sabbath, but he did cut hair, because that was his best business day. He massaged it. And just as here, you justify what you're going to do. My wife, he would say, was at the synagogue. So it goes on to say in verse 15, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men, the mammon, is abomination in the sight of God. It's very important that we have income, and there are a number of times in life when we probably have not had enough. There was a time in my life, end of my senior year, in between working jobs, and I was not yet into Ambassador College. I found myself needing income, and I found a day job that I could have. It was started at 7 in the morning. It was hard work, and I was to dig a ditch. The ditch was to be 6 foot deep and about as broad as my shoulders. And I was to do it by shovel in an area where they could not get a backhoe. And so this was my job. And I agreed to the wage and did the work. And thankfully for me, it lasted a little longer, but you know, I wished I had bargained and known that I could maybe get more money, because what I agreed to was a price per hour, and then they extended the ditch. And I still got the little pittance. Now, I could complain about that, but that wouldn't have done any good. So we have to understand that God knows our hearts. He knows whether or not you are facing situations where you're putting mammon in front of God. In our society, income has become the god of man. It's a very difficult task, and I've watched my own children, myself, any number of people go about what they need to do and how important it is to make enough money. I thought I'd use some examples from the current political scene to help us focus a bit more on this. President Obama's tactic to solve our national financial problems and ills is now called the Fairness Doctrine. And what is fair should be fair for everyone. And people that make more should pay more, because that is something they can do. They should pay their fair share. When that is discussed, a seed is planted. And if you listen to your heart, you'll find that what is being planted is jealousy. There's an envy. When that seed is there, it becomes central to the vineyard worker's irritation. And he's got to work this thistle out of his britches, as it was, to try to figure out, what am I going to do? Because now we learn that Gingrich found himself in a position where he could lobby for Freddie and Fannie, and he made $1.6 million. And that isn't fair. Because you lost money on Fannie and Freddie. And you think that's a difficult pill to swallow. And then you find out that these people running for office make a lot of money. And that Romney made last year $21.7 million. That was his gross income. And where is your share? How did he make that money? Is there some finagling of situation so that in fact what you lost, he made? Now, I don't know any of you that are employed as lobbyists or own corporations like Romney, but I bet you there's a secretary in this room. And we have just learned that Warren Buffett's secretary makes more than $200,000 a year. Does that make you jealous? What is fair? What is fair? See, the parable about God's vineyard is upside down to our secular culture. That isn't the way it works in the Bible. As a personal comment, looking at myself, one problem I sometimes fall into from time to time is using the wrong measurement. I evaluate a person's life by financial reward, material possessions, or social position from time to time. I have my own little system. And I also use that because I'm comparing it with my own life. And I know my financial station. I know my social position. I know the possessions that I do not have that you have. So maybe some of you have more than I have. Maybe some of you make less than I do. And we go through life with this order in our lives. And so we find ourselves, I think, making it necessary to view sometimes, what is our view of the world? What is your view of your congregation? What is your view of your friends and your family? Does the secular comparisons that we make, does it get in the way of what should be going on in the heart? And we find ourselves not really taking advantage of looking at things as Christ did and as that worker or those owners of the fields did with the workers, and they all made a penny. They all received the same reward. So let's move on to then point two. Does your work illustrate your belief about grace and love? For indeed, this parable is spiritual in its application. And what it is talking about is grace and love that God has let Christ bestow upon us as he dies for our sins. These foundational truths, grace and love, these values represent the kingdom. And today, before the return of Christ, you can engage in an understanding of those values. God has opened it so that you can find salvation promised to you as Christ dies for your sins. So that you indeed have grace, pardon applied to your life. And because of that, then a whole new opportunity to understand this thing that is so difficult to wrap around, a small word but a great study, love, is very much open to us as we see what kind of love someone would have that they would die for us. And when we focus on the smallness of ourselves and the greatness of Christ, we then have a measurement that is very difficult. And in this parable, the workers are out there and they all receive the same benefit. They all received the penny. In fact, no matter how soon or how late they had come to work, they all received the same amount. You and I are going to receive the same reward as those that have gone before us and those that have come after us. The reward, the resurrection into the kingdom of God, forgiveness of sins, and a presence of Christ in our lives is what we will enjoy. And those that come to these things when Christ is ruling on the earth will enjoy the same benefit. We and they will all receive the penny. So, repeating point two, does your work illustrate your belief about grace and love? See, even an old sinner can be granted mercy and sins forgiven just before the end of their days. There's people that could come into the knowledge of God and God can call when they're in their 70s or 80s. And they could have lived a horrific life. They could have done everything. I had one fellow that we took care of for a number of years. I believe he's still probably kicking around. He was that hard to keep down. He would talk about this and that, and he daydreamed a lot. But he had been married 3 times. And he'd buried 3 women. And he was proud of the fact that he had outlived them all and danced them all into their graves. It wore him out, he said. And this is how he looked at his life. But even an old man like that, should he come to repentance, could be granted mercy and forgiveness and grace. And even then, a young sinner can repent and receive grace and love to cover their sin. Sometimes people come into the knowledge of God's ways very young in life, are thoroughly repentant, change, and God has grace upon them, and they find that there is love for them. And then some disease, some accident, some unknown might take their life. Probably, and in some cases, they haven't learned all the valuable lessons that an older person might have learned. They might have not gone through the crucible of marriage. You know, marriage is great for this first 2, 3, 5 months. It's just beautiful until you have that first spat. And with my wife, I mentioned before, I did not like chicken. Now, that's worth spoiling an evening over, isn't it? Well, last night, I made chicken, so I've learned a lot from the king of the house or the queen of the house. But remember the crucible of marriage? A most wonderful and beautiful thing, but it's an environment where you learn unbelievable lessons. A person can die never having been married, and God still has a significant interest in them, forgives them, and promises them the kingdom. You see, Christ's way of revealing the parable is to see it as a spiritual truth. He reveals to us that it doesn't matter when a person would come to these knowledges and understandings and repentance, all can repent at any time and receive mercy. Now, sometimes the Bible records, and I'll go through an illustration with you here in a moment, of people that don't like to see repentance. That's the case of Jonah, who fled Nineveh. The wicked conqueror and his nation repented and received the same benefits as the righteous and law-keeping house of Judah. Over in this small book, Jonah, just 4 chapters, we can go over there and let's look at some highlights in this minor prophet. Just before Micah, between Obadiah and Micah, you have the small book, a page or so in your Bible, Jonah. And so we find in 1:1 of Jonah, the word of the Lord came to him and said, verse 2, most importantly, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up, got into a ship heading for Spain, and paid his way and went there. And while he was on the ship, a great wind came up into the sea, verse 4, a mighty tempest in the sea, so the ship was like to be broken up. And so they wondered, well, what is all this about? And they realized there was some evil on the ship, and that it was then to find out by casting of lots that it was Jonah, it says in verse 7. Well, Jonah volunteered, he says in 12, take me up, cast me into the sea, so shall the sea be calm, and I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. See, he sees the reason for his punishment, but he still will commit, as it were, suicide rather than go to Nineveh. Well, they threw him into the sea, and then it says in verse 17, he was in the belly of a fish 3 days and three nights. 72 hours in the digestive juices of a great fish. And when he was finally belched off onto the sea, or seaside, I don't think he quite looked the same way. Those juices probably did a number on his skin, on his hair. He looked shriveled and ugly from here and there. And so in 10, chapter 2, verse 10, he was willing in that throes of death to change, and the fish vomited him out. So it came in 3:1, the second time he was told to go to Nineveh. So in verse 3, he rises and went into Nineveh. And in there he found that there was an unbelievable city. It took 3 days to walk across. And so he began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried, saying, 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Well, the people believed this. And so they proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. And when the king of Nineveh heard about it, he too said, hey, I'm also going to put on sackcloth and sit in ashes. And he had it all through the kingdom, it says in verse 7, that they should not at the end, it says, don't eat food, not feed, nor drink water. So they fasted, the whole nation fasted. Let every man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God in prayer. Let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. So in 10, God saw their works. He saw the evidence of their repentance, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he didn't do it. But 4:1, this displeased Jonah. He was very angry. See, his enemies were going to receive life. Lives that they had taken and that would continue to take of the house of Judah were being, that was being spared because they were repenting. And so he was very upset at that. And the story tells us that this man, who gives us a wonderful book for us to consider, so that we can understand about our lives, would not change his own life. Well, you know how the story goes in chapter 4 with the gourd. In verse 6, he prepared a gourd, made it to come up over Jonah, to be a shadow over his head. And so he was glad for it, but God prepared a worm the next morning, and it came and killed the gourd, that it withered. It came to pass when the sun did rise that God had a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah. He fainted and wished it in himself to die, and said, it is better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, do you well to be angry? You think it's good for you to be angry just at a plant? And he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. Very despondent. Jonah was more concerned over the gourd than he was thinking about the overall beauty of what God was offering to these people, the big picture. So then the pity, the Lord said, you have had pity on the gourd for that which you had not labored, neither made it grow. It came up in the night and it perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh in that great city wherein there are more than 120,000 people? They cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and also much cattle. In this story of Jonah, we see that the whole nation decides to change, and I can't know God and know how long or how far they repented and changed, but they changed enough to God's degree that he had mercy and stopped the slaughter that he had dialed up for them. But here's one man putting on his swimming suit, another man putting on sackcloth and ashes. And we look at our lives, and we need to put in a whole thought then about looking at ourselves and the laborers that we are. And does our life then illustrate that we understand grace and love, which is a very personal matter? See, the kingdom of God is a kingdom filled with grace and love for the repentant. For the repentant. It is not just there for the taking. It isn't an apple on the tree. It is completely different than Satan's message of fairness seen through the rose-colored spectacles of the merit system. Today we have a system where finances, material good, and social position are important. And so we find that Warren Buffett's secretary now is important. And how much people have makes them important. Could not be further from the truth. This life is not about how much you have when it comes to finances, material goods, and social position. It's how much grace and love do you have because you have repented. Grace and forgiveness have little to do with the length of time of our experiences. And today, in our nation, and sometimes even within the church, we put so much emphasis on experiences and length of time. We have a secular society that will look at evidence sometimes only when there's been enough time spent and enough experience. Our time here on earth, if you look at it as goes by, we judge by time and experience. We become the victims then of self-righteousness and prejudice because we judge by time and experience. And this we should not be doing at all. We let finances, material goods, social position define our views. And then we have to understand if we're using these things, we're letting mammon define our views, we're not letting spirituality judge and define our views. We don't use enough spiritual discernment. We only look at things through the prejudice of society far too often. They have this and I don't have that, or I have that and they don't have that, so I'm better than they are. And that's how we define our social structure. And sometimes that's how we define our relationships in our families and certainly in the church, in the congregation. But there's far too much self-righteousness in the church of God because we judge by time and experience. An old man can die having recently been baptized, and a young man can die having recently been baptized. And they'll have different social experiences, different times upon the face of the earth, and both receive grace and mercy. The man who is capable of leading, the woman who is capable of changing, it has all to do with that. As we lead our lives in a Christ-like way and change. I had an exchange with an elder friend. And he was asking, and we've discussed between ourselves, the fact that he had a younger man in the congregation, and he had shown himself capable of standing tall. In that spiritual sense, he learned about leading hymns. He put himself into the speaker's shoes, and he was able to move forward in the congregation. helping the small group of people that he was with. But my elder friend and I were discussing the fact that he wondered if he took too keen a notice of this, and maybe even would consider an ordination to, let's say, a deacon, that some would say, well, he's a novice, he's too young, when in fact he was doing the work. In 1 Timothy 3, the first 13 verses, it talks about the qualifications of the elders and deacons and their wives. 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 13. This is a true saying. If a man desires the office of a leader, he desires a good thing. So an elder must be then blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, able to teach, not given to wine, nor striker, nor greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that rules well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity, and has done so for 45 years. Not in there, is it? He doesn't put time and experience on it other than saying there has to be the proof of repentance and change. That then, in words, two words, grace and mercy have been seen in this man's life, proving repentance. So it said in 6, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into condemnation of the devil. He must be having a good report of them that are without, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. It's important for us to realize that things happen sometimes very quickly, like in the life of Paul. The fisherman that Christ worked with. Some things happen quickly. Some things take 7 years, like in the case of Herbert W. Armstrong, as he practiced doing things and with his wife giving him direction for 7 years, keeping the ways of God, not knowing what our purpose was. And it goes on in verses 8 through 13 in a very similar way about deacons: grave, not double-tongued, not given to too much wine, not greedy of money, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let them first be proved, and let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. And as we look at these traits, sometimes we get ourselves hooked by the plastic society around us, and we're more interested in looking at things improperly, because we're looking at a social system that is corrupt by Satan, at a financial system, at a pecking order of which only God is the instructor. So we need to be very cautious in our understanding, I think, of this. And if we will do that, we'll find more about spiritual discernment. I find in the congregations in the last 2 years, not being specific in just this congregation's perspectives, but we generally do not have the kind of spiritual discernment that we need. For decades, that has been waning in the Church of God. And we need spiritual discernment, and that comes by putting the ways of man on the shelf and looking at so many things through the eyes of Christ. These simple little wristbands, what would Jesus do? WWJD? Well, they're an acronym, and perhaps they're pseudo. But in our minds, as we move through life, what would God have me do needs to be on our tongues all the time. We were reading in Matthew 20 at this parable. If we go to the previous chapter, 19, Matthew 19, verses 23 through 26, Matthew 19, 23 through 26, towards the end of the chapter there. Jesus said to his disciples, I say, a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. I say, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Again, could it be because they're looking at a very plastic way of comparisons without spiritual discernment and more interested in seeing whether or not there's a merit system they can identify with? That needs to be something we very much are keen in understanding. If there's a way that God sees it, that we should see it. And he just uses richness as an illustration. It could be position. It could be size of the home and have no money. That doesn't matter. It's the comparison that is wrong. Well, the disciples heard it and they were amazed, saying, well, who then can be saved? And Jesus said, with men this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. So if you look at doing or leading your way, following the way of mankind, judging things by view, it won't happen. But if you judge things by the heart, that is better. With God, all things are possible. Now here, the illustration from chapter 20 has switched. Switched from laborers in a vineyard to rich people. But the same prejudice and false judgment is the issue. The vineyard workers all wanted more if they'd worked longer. And sometimes we want more because we've been around longer. And that isn't how it works. And so we need to be careful that we do not yield ourselves to secular and worldly comparisons. If we yield ourselves to secular and worldly comparisons, like the laborers, we become Jonah incarnate. Jonah reborn. He said, I don't like that, I only like this. Secular and worldly comparisons are not for the people of God. So God inspires John to capture for us in John 7:24 these keen words. Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. And that can only be achieved if we have spiritual discernment, which comes by putting ourselves into the way Christ would look at things, reading the words, praying with a decision in our mind that we need to improve on what is most important to us. Now, the context of John 7 is in healing. There was a need for a healing, and it happened then on the Sabbath. And when that took place, one was loosed from the bondage and burden of illness. And I yield to you that our society is bondage, and it is a burden, and it is ill, it is sick. So do not find yourself participating in that sickness. Christ healed, and that then provided an opportunity for grace to be applied, for mercy to be seen, and for repentance to be gained. Christ also says in Luke 12, verse 13 through verse 21, and I want to key in on a few thoughts here. Luke 12, 13. He warns the people to beware of covetousness. And so he is with a group of people, and one of them speaks up and says, talk to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. I'm not getting anything, and he's getting all of it. Tell him, please, to share with me. 50-50, 30-70, I don't know what it was. But Christ's response, he says, Man, who has made me a judge or a divider over you? This should give us pause. Christ would not judge by time and experience. He would not go into the secular judgment. At this point, he hadn't been raised from the grave, and he was not our high priest. And he would not take upon himself that position, nor did he think it would probably yield any beneficial fruit. What was required to make this judgment was spiritual discernment. Now, a few weeks ago, I guess months ago by now, I did speak about spiritual discernment. It is a very important concept for all of our congregations. And Christ would not judge on these matters. So on forward in verse 15. Take heed and beware of the covetousness. For a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesses, but the time that he spent and the experiences he's had and what he has accumulated. And he so gives another parable. The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, what shall I do? I don't have any more room to keep these possessions and these fruits. I know what I'll do. I'll pull down my barns and I'll build greater ones. Then will I bestow all my fruits and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you've much good laid up. Now I have many years of sustaining, so I can then take my ease. I can eat, drink, be merry. God says in this parable, you fool, this night your soul shall be required of you. Then those shall these things be with whom have you provided? So it is, he that lays up treasure for himself is not rich towards God. We may not even have the things that our mind wants to seek. They might be dreams of what we want to attain. And all of it might put us then off the mark of developing with a relationship with our Maker and His Son. And so you find Him being buried without anything. I don't know if any of you have read Tolstoy's How Much Land Does a Man Need? Anybody read Tolstoy? Yeah. Well, I've got one reader. It's an interesting concept. How much land does a man need? And he goes through the whole ditty. It's pages and pages. And finally, all he needs is a piece of ground big enough to be buried in. That's all you need. You can have square miles, and you can't take it with you. Now, I've had family recently pass in the last few years, and I've been in funeral homes, and I've had coffins shown to me where you can take it with you. You can take your golf clubs and your golf balls. You could take your cell phone. Even have this one, they would ring it up during the services for you. He's receiving calls from heaven. You can put all kinds of things in there. The director even told me that one fellow or one lady had her dead stuffed pet put in her coffin with her. You can take it with you. So here we are, we're talking about God's vineyard. Those that are laboring in it. Are you that laborer? Are you working in the vineyard of God? Or are you working in your vineyard? What is the work that you're pursuing? What is the purpose of that work? I want to go back to the beginning and remind you of my initial statement and restate the purpose, Because in this parable, I think there's one more lesson for us to learn, and that will be point three. I initially asked, are you a worker in the vineyard of the household, the Lord? Are you working in His vineyard? So here is point three. Does your work, your source of pennies, your income, does it illustrate your sacred relationship with God? What comes into your pocket, does it illustrate your sacred relationship with God? Now, in all of this discussion today, we've seen the word labor, and labor is hard. That's why they call birthing a child labor. I've seen it and I appreciate it. It must be very hard. Sometimes in our labor in gaining our employment and these pennies that we put in the pocket, that is very difficult as well. A different kind of difficult, yes. You might have difficulty working with your superior, your manager. And so as you work and you labor, there could be something very difficult there. But does that labor illustrate your sacred relationship with God? As your managers would on some occasion, hopefully, would they see that you're doing something in a godly way, not in trying to become the ring climber within the corporation? Maybe you live in a very dysfunctional family, and so that is your labor. As you work with the family, does that show your indeed have a sacred relationship with God? Perhaps your personal relationships are aggravating. Do they show, on the other hand, that you wish to find them being an example of your sacred relationship with God? See, perhaps life is just not a bowl of cherries. And as you look around, comparing things with others, the cherries are over here in their bowl and all I've got is pits. And you look around, now, no matter what your station in life, we can come up with that conclusion. Because none of us made $21.7 million last year. We're down here in the pits. That's because we're looking at the wrong things. We're qualifying the wrong things. I think such challenges as I've mentioned with the workplace, dysfunctional families, relationships, show that some challenges, some work are very daunting. But still, we must make our labor activity show evidence that we are godly and that God is working with us, and what we are doing in these activities is God-centered. So you must make your work sacred. That's a difficult things to do. Sometimes at home you have a sacred time. You might call it your prayer time. Maybe it's your studying or your reading. Maybe it's your meditation. Maybe the sacred time is when you're drinking that cup of coffee and nobody better interfere with you. We all have our sacred times, don't we? But talking of it in a spiritual sense, you've got some sacred time. Can you expand that to include your time in employment and labor, so that what you do is evidence that you are a God-centered person? Or do you take time with God and talk with Him and read His words perfunctorily, let's say every day for a certain amount of time, but then go to work and leave what you have in that book and in your prayer life on your knees at home and go to work without practicing what you've been thinking about, reading about, and praying about. If you will take it with you to the workplace, to your labor, whether it's with your family or your employer, it will become sacred work. And our sacred work can then become evidence that we are God-centered and not just concerned with secular values, judged by mere time and experience, in the office, in the home, in the trades, wherever we put our hand. Let your values be as upside down as the valuable values in the parable of the householder that gave everyone the same wage. But you aren't concerned about how mankind gauges things. You're aware of it, but you're doing everything to the glory and the honor of the great God. And that is how you move through life. But your standard is a different standard. You aren't worried about experience and time. You're going to eventually have all the time you need and all the experience that lasts forever. So throw aside the things that this mundane plastic society would challenge you as to values. Look at a godly value. In conclusion, strive to forgive any of their faults and shortcomings. This is a spiritual value. As you find yourself in laboring your work, there's an environment there that can be daunting and challenging, but in that environment, forgive people faults and shortcomings. They've got tomorrow, and so do you. See, you need to give everyone the same opportunity to change that you permit yourself. You permit yourself to change tomorrow, you have to give everybody else that same opportunity, that same right. And so then you let your adorning be with grace and love. Two short sentences. Don't judge a book by its cover. Think about how that applies here today. Something for us to consider for the week. And secondly, you be a book of spiritual value. Make sure you're a book worth reading. There is a book that will be read that has names in it. That is a book worth reading.